For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 John, that's what we're studying. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to 1 John, almost at the end of the New Testament. And while you're finding 1 John chapter 2, let me just remind you that John, the author, who was one of Jesus' disciples, is writing this letter probably 5 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's writing it to a group of Christians who had been infiltrated by false teachers. People who claimed to follow Jesus, but who were actually marketing a counterfeit Jesus. This is what we studied last week, that John calls them false prophets or false teachers because they taught a distorted Jesus. In essence, they were teaching that Jesus was just a human teacher who, you know, was spiritually inclined, but just a human. And at his baptism, this spirit that they called the Christ descended upon him and enlightened him, gave him secret knowledge. And then that spirit left him when he was on the cross. And then Jesus died like anyone else. His death had no real special significance. He passed from the stage of human history permanently like everyone else. And so Jesus is someone that we can emulate as one who sought for spiritual enlightenment. Now John is just saying that's not the real Jesus. He's saying, I was there. I heard what he taught. I heard what he claimed. I saw what he did to validate his claims. Jesus is the Christ. It's not Jesus the human and some Christ spirit, that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. That's what Christ means. He's saying he came in the flesh. He's God who became a human being. His death was a special death because his bodily death paid the penalty for human sin. He's saying he didn't stay dead. He was raised bodily from the dead. And John saw him, as he says in chapter 1, and handled his resurrected body. He conquered death by his resurrection. And he's coming back bodily as God's Messiah, as God's chosen ruler to establish God's loving rulership over the whole world. Now, this is what we know as the second coming of Christ, that Christ came the first time to pay for our sin, and he'll come the second time to establish God's rulership over the world. Very, very different from the counterfeit Jesus. And now, in the end of chapter 2 and going on into the beginning of chapter 3, John reflects on this, on Jesus' return, on the fact that he's coming back. And you can see as we just look at we're going to look at the whole passage, but I just want to show you. He says, now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident, etc. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And we'll explore both of the ideas. But you see his point. When he appears, when he returns, when our eyes see him, when he comes back. That's the idea. Now, unfortunately, a lot of American Christians like to focus on speculation about when he's going to come back. I mean, is it going to be by 1998? And I remember last time I taught this book, there was a pamphlet circulating in Christian circles, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back by 1988. And it was just ridiculous. And the guy even advocated that Christians charge their charge cards to the max because they wouldn't have to pay. I mean, it was just horrific. And it was all based on this obsessive speculation about when is he coming back? And that's unfortunate because Jesus already told us we don't know when he's coming back. And when his disciples said, yeah, but is this the time that you're going to come back? He says it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. He doesn't want us focusing on when he's coming back. He wants us focusing on the fact that he is coming back, and he wants us to focus on what's going to happen when he comes back and how that should affect our lives now. That's the real focus in the New Testament on the return of Christ. He is coming back. Here are some great things that you need to know when he comes back. And here's how that knowledge should affect you today, tomorrow when you get up to go to work, today when you interact with your family, etc. So we get a little picture of John's thinking about the return of Christ along those lines this morning. And I'm going to kind of teach this passage in reverse order. I'm apologize in advance to John. It just makes more sense to me to teach it backwards. So, I mean, I'm not going to speak backwards, but you know what I mean. You'll see what I'm saying. So look, he says, this is in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." 60 years after he met Christ, John is still mind blown. And literally in the Greek it reads, "From what kind of country comes this kind of love? From what planet does God live on that he could love us so lavishly as to make us his children?" And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. But dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's that last sentence that I really want you to look carefully at. He says, when Jesus appears, when he returns, so that we see him, then we shall be like him. John wants us to know this. This is very, very important. Something about seeing him when he returns, that is in that moment then, God will transform all of his children to be like Jesus. Now, of course, in what sense will we become like Jesus? Does it mean that we'll all become males? Does it mean that we'll all become elevated to his stature as the Messiah of the world? Does it mean that we'll become like him and that we become absorbed into the infinite all of the universe? None of that. None of that. Because the rest of the scripture makes clear what he means here. What he means is this. He means, and I'll show you how I know this in just a moment. He means that when Christ returns, every person who belongs to him, every person who's a member of God's family, will in that moment have their bodies transformed to be like Jesus's glorious body. Let me show you. Here's a passage from Paul about the same subject in Colossians 3. He says, "Your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world," when he comes back, "then you will share in all of his glory." Same thought as what John is saying. Here's another statement that Paul makes that explains this. In Philippians 3, he says, "We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own." You say, how's he going to do that? Well, he'll do that by using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. So when Jesus returns, one thing that will happen is that he will transform the bodies of all of God's children to be glorified, whatever that means, we'll talk about that in a moment, like his glorified body. Now, John, who wrote this, remember, he walked around with Jesus. He saw and handled the body of the resurrected Jesus. And that's, and he as he describes it in his gospel, it's different. It's he was recognizable as Jesus, but his body was different. It had new powers, new abilities. And then John saw Jesus when he was in exile on the island of Patmos many decades later. You may have read that in Revelation 1 when John describes seeing the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And he describes him. He strains at the limits of human language to describe the sheer radiance of Jesus. He says he fell down at his feet like a dead man. It undid him. He was so radiant. Now, he's saying that's the way, that's what we will become when he returns, if we belong to his family. And that is an amazing thought. Let me just explain the biblical backdrop for why this is so important. You know, in the Bible, human beings were created originally, it says, to be God's image bearers, to be the ones that manifested God's glorious character in a visible way here on earth. Now, that's very different from, you know, our culture's idea that we're just all, you know, kicked up from the prebiotic soup and we're a chance, accidental collection of molecules plus time plus chance. This is not the way we've always been. The first humans were created to visibly radiate the glorious splendor of God on this earth. You know, in my dining room, we have a couple of prisms in the window. And it's so wild to see when the sun is shining, how that invisible sunlight goes through that prism, and the prism refracts and makes visible the components of that light. And the Bible says that we were created to make manifest or visible the splendor of God's radiance, even through our bodies. And of course, all that was lost when humanity turned away from God and revolted. It says that we have fallen from that state. And our bodies now, like the rest of our lives, are broken. And they're in an abnormal state. And maybe the way that we see this most clearly is through our bodies. And I'm speaking to people, a lot of you, you know, you're my age or older. And, you know, when we read this weak and mortal body of ours, we know what he's talking about. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God loved us so much that he came through his son Jesus. It's like he dove down into the darkness and the brokenness of human existence. He even put on a body like ours. And I don't fully understand this. I'm just telling you what it says. But that he dove down into the darkness of our broken condition, even taking on a body like ours. And he took our sins and our rebellion onto himself in a mysterious way and died the death that we are doomed to die because of our rebellion. And somehow in his death, he broke the power of death and sin. And he was raised up from that death to be what humanity was created to be, even in his body. So that salvation means not just that we get forgiven from our sins through Jesus' death, but salvation means that our whole selves, including these bodies, will be rescued from futility and brokenness and remade into the bodies that God designed us to be, so that we become prisms that visibly radiate the glory of God. That's what he's teaching here. And it's an amazing, mind-boggling thing. And if John hadn't seen Jesus raised from the dead, it would be almost unbelievable. But he says that's what's happened. And that's what we look forward to. That is a key part of our hope, or the confidence that we have as we look into the future, as we see these bodies still breaking down. That's what's awaiting those of us who know Christ. Now, just let me flesh this out a little bit. So what? How should that affect the way we live now? And the first thing that I've said implicitly, I just want to say explicitly, is that you got to be God's child to get in on this. Okay, and I'm going to be short and sweet on this, but I don't want you to miss it. He says, to those who receive Jesus, to those who entrust themselves to Jesus, God gives the right to become his children. God wants to adopt you into his family. Since the humanity's fallen, all of us come into this world orphaned from God. And the whole point is that, but God loves you. And God sees you living in an orphaned and alienated state. And he's come out to you through his son and paid the price to adopt you back into his family. And he's asking you, will you receive my offer to adopt you into my family? Both of our daughters were adopted. We adopted both of our daughters at 3 and 4 days respectively. And so this whole idea in the Bible of being adopted has a special meaning for me, because I know the heart of my wife and me toward our daughters. And it's, you know, I know the heart of love that says, you weren't born from our bodies, but we love you as our own. And that's what God is saying to you. He's saying, I love you as my own. But unlike our adoption, where we adopt infants apart from their choice, God says, I adopt you only with your agreement. And so you have to agree with God that you want to be adopted into his family. And he says, how? Just receive Christ. Receive his person and the gift of his forgiveness. Receive it personally as the gift that you need. Entrust yourself to him as the one who saves you, as the one who you need to be reconciled to God. And in the moment that you receive Christ, the moment that you make that decision, then the Bible says you become God's child forever. No one and nothing can change that. And your destiny to become like Christ and to live forever, radiating the majesty of God, your destiny is settled from that point on. That's your inheritance. And at that moment also, God says he pays you his down payment. He gives you his spirit to live in your heart so that you can begin to experience the love of God in your heart. But that is a gift that you must choose personally to receive. And I just want to appeal to you, if there's any doubt in your mind whether or not you really have become God's child, then deal with that. Even today, as we close today in prayer, I'm going to give you the chance to just say, Jesus, I'm going to make it official. I receive you into my heart. I want to be your child. And you watch and see how his spirit comes into your life and how this hope that John's describing begins to take root in your life. Now, what about for those of us I know I'm God's child because I received Christ when I was 17 years old. Most of you know when you received Christ and became his child. How should this truth that I'll be like him then, how should it affect me in this life? Well, let's notice what John says. He says, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. It's certainly not yet apparent what I'm going to wind up being, because every year older, my body breaks down more. You see what he's saying? It's not apparent. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And now the application. Everyone who has this hope, everyone who's a child of God, who knows that this is my destiny to be like Christ, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. And the point that he's making here is this. If you've received Christ, then your destiny is that your whole being is going to be so completely transformed, not just your body, but your character. The Bible says that this sin nature that hangs on to us will be taken away on that day. Your whole character and being is going to be completely transformed to radiate the love and the character and the righteousness of Christ. Since that's your destiny, since that's who you really are now, and since that's where you're headed, then it only stands to reason, he says, to prioritize making progress in righteousness in this life. Because although my body will continue to deteriorate until Jesus comes back, my character, the Bible says, can even now begin to be transformed by Christ. My character, even now, can begin to become more and more like the character of Jesus. And I'll tell you what God wants. God wants a whole bunch of his people who live in the same broken world as everyone else, who get sick like everyone else, whose bodies wear down like everyone else, but whose hearts and characters are becoming more and more like the character of Christ. Because when people who don't know God see that character of Christ in broken people like you and me, then they realize there's hope for them and they come to Christ. And so that's what John means. He says, that's what's coming. So cooperate with him in letting him transform your character now. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13. Notice how similar it is. He says, the night is almost gone. That's what he calls this broken world that we live in. The day of salvation, the return of Christ, will soon be here. So don't live in darkness. Get rid of your evil deeds. Shed them like dirty clothes. Clothe yourselves with the armor of right living as those who live in the light. It's like we're an outpost of heaven in a dark world, and that we have the opportunity to clothe our lives with the lifestyle of Jesus, to live as children of light in a dark world. And so he says, we should be decent and true in everything we do, so that everyone can approve of our behavior. That the idea is there, not that everyone's looking around grading our conduct every report card. The idea is so that others will be attracted to Christ through our behavior, through the way that we live. When people see us living in the same world with the same problems that they have, but living with a hope and living with increasing integrity and living with love towards others, that draws people to the living Christ. And that's our mission. So don't participate in the wild parties and getting drunk or in adultery or in immoral living or in fighting and jealousy. A lot of Christians are like, oh, I don't get drunk and I don't have immoral sex, so often we forget about that last part, fighting and jealousy. Frankly, some Christians that I know that would never even touch a drop of alcohol, their lives are riddled with jealousy and fighting and nasty conflicts. And God wants to change all of us. He wants to turn us into loving givers rather than selfish takers who are always bumping up against other people and mad because we don't get what we want. Listen, let the Lord Jesus Christ take control of you. And don't plan ways to indulge your evil desires. I love that.
Because I do that sometimes. It's like, I don't go out and get drunk or go out on my wife or whatever. But, you know, I think, okay, I've been walking. I've been letting Christ control me for a while now. I deserve a break, you know. So I'm just going to, this period of time, it's going to be me time. And, you know, it may be tame by comparison to what I could do, but it's like, I need me time. So I'm planning me time. And you know what I always find? I just find that I look forward to that time, but then I just feel slimed afterwards. You know, I don't feel invigorated. I don't feel uplifted. Let the Lord Jesus Christ take control of your life. That's the point. You're destined to be completely transformed into His likeness when He returns. Let Him take control of your life now and give Him the free rein to transform everything in your character that He wants to work on. That's the point. Do you know what He's wanting to transform in your life right now? It's a good idea to ask Him. He won't blow you away. What I find is that His hand is gentle. And if I just have an open spirit to Him and say, Lord, I want to represent You, He gently touches me about my attitudes or something He wants me to let go of, and He prompts me to, in a positive direction, to love other people. That's what He's talking about. You get it. Okay, I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. Let's move on to verse 28, which is, that's a tough one. He says, now, dear children, this is 2:28, so I told you I'm teaching it backwards. Now, dear children, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, continue to live in fellowship with Christ, so that when He returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from Him in shame. Now, let me state this positively first, then we'll look at the negative, which I'm sure everyone's fixated on. What does He say? He's saying, when He returns, we have the prospect of being confident, full of courage, or confident when we see Him, rather than being ashamed when we see Him. So He holds out both prospects, but He says there's no reason why any child of God needs to be anything but confident when He returns. Okay, I know that you're not going to listen to anything else that I say until we deal with the shame issue. And not shrink back from Him in shame. Here's what I'm anticipating. That a lot of you, when you read that phrase, kind of read it through the grid that He's saying, you know, when He returns, He could look out at you and be very ashamed of you. You know that bumper sticker, God's coming, look busy. You know, it's this whole, you know what I mean? This whole idea that, you know, God's the cosmic sin police. And so when the cosmic sin police shows up at the end, you know, and if he catches you not being totally righteous, then you're going to look at him and he's going to be, you know, disgusted. And you're going to be shamed by him. And, you know, that's not what John is saying at all. We need to look carefully at what he's saying. But he's not saying that Jesus will be ashamed of you when he returns because of your sins. I mean, am I going to have sin in my life still when Jesus returns? Well, let me ask you, this is a one question quiz. Pass, fail. Will you still have sin in your life when Jesus returns? You better get this right. Yes. Of course you will. The whole point of him coming back is to finally deliver us fully from sin, which implies that we'll still have sin, even if we're making progress, right? So your sin is not a surprise to him. More importantly, your sin is what he paid for when he came the first time. Your sin, which offends a holy God, has been completely satisfied by the blood of Christ. So there'll be absolutely no shame coming from God toward any of his children when Jesus returns. And if there's anything that the New Testament's clear about, it's that there's no condemnation now, whatever, for those who belong to Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that the moment that you believe in Jesus, you pass forever out of God's condemnation into life, etc., and so forth. There's a ton of verses that say that. That's not what John is saying. He's not saying, you better be good or else Jesus will be disgusted with you on that day and you'll be, shame on you. Okay? No, what he's saying is not that he'll be ashamed of you because of your sins, but that you could be ashamed of yourself for wasting your life. There is a sobering thought here. There are two alternatives. He says, as a child of God, when Jesus returns, you will either be confident and approach him like confident, not because you've been righteous, or you could shrink back because you're ashamed about what you've done with your life between the time that you met him and the time that he came back. So I don't want to gut this. This is a warning. It's a sobering thought. And we need to feel this sober warning under God's grace, or else John wouldn't have said this. It is possible to be a true child of God, to have received Christ, and to be destined for eternity in God's kingdom, and yet tragically to spend most of your Christian life just living for yourself and not spend it in the interest of advancing God's kingdom. I mean, that's what Jesus said when he told the parable of the sower and the soils. He says, you could be like the seed that fell among the thorns and thistles. You're alive to God, you're a child of God, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other temporal things just keep crowding out the God's plan for you, choking you so that you never bear fruit for God. Or how about Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, you know, when Christ returns, he's going to evaluate the quality of every Christian's service for him. Now he says, let's be clear about one thing. This will not be an evaluation to determine whether you go to heaven or not. If you've met Christ, you're going to heaven. And he explicitly says, even if a believer has done nothing their whole Christian lives to advance God's kingdom, he will be saved. So we just have to be real clear about that, all right? But he says that when he comes back, he's going to evaluate how we spent our Christian lives. Did we throw in with his kingdom, which is going to be the only show in town? Did we invest our lives in the priorities of his kingdom, which are to reach out to other people with the love of Christ, to serve people in the name of Christ, to help other brothers and sisters in Christ to grow and to mature? Did we throw in with his kingdom priorities, or did we squander this our lives by just chasing after money and the next interesting thing? And Paul says, you know, that there is a prospect that on that day we could see our whole Christian life, what we did with it, just kind of go up in flames and there'd be nothing there but the foundation. Praise God, the foundation that I received Christ and he forgave me and now I'm welcomed into his kingdom anyway. But that's what John's getting at. He's saying, and I feel it. And let me just say, you know, this is not the only motivation for following Christ. It's not even the main motivation in my life. The main motivation in my life for following Christ, I'll tell you what they are. It may not sound too spiritual. One of them does, one of them doesn't. One is that I'm just so thankful for what he did for me. I mean, he rescued my life, and I'm thankful for that. And I want to serve him because I'm thankful. That's the spiritual one. The other one is, it is such a buzz to serve Christ. And I am a buzz junkie. I was before I met Christ. And I am still after I met Christ. I think God created us to want a buzz. Just bear with me for a second. Because He created us to feel fully alive. And so when before I met Christ, I was taking drugs to feel more fully alive. And it just broke me down. And when I met Christ and I discovered that I could serve Him, I could be empowered by Him to touch other lives. That's called being filled with God's Spirit. There's a buzz. There's an excitement. There's a sense of being fully alive that I love. And then those are the main motives that I have for wanting to live for Christ's kingdom. But this is here too. And it's there for me. I don't want to realize I wasted my Christian life. Even our culture says life is short. I don't want to get to the end of my life. I don't want to get, when Christ comes back and I'm getting ready to go and spend eternity with Him, I don't want to say, I didn't serve You during this time when I knew You. I want to say, yeah, now God's kingdom is here, and that's been the trajectory of my life since I met Him. And so now I'm coming into the fulfillment of what I've been moving toward in my life since then. Do you understand what He's saying? And so there's a sense of seriousness about this. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your Christian life. Give yourself to Christ. Give your life to Him and say, I want my life to advance Your kingdom. And you know, we all live complicated lives. But I got a marriage and I got kids and I got to go to work tomorrow and my parents are sick now. I mean, and listen, I live in the same world you do. But I want to tell you that when you just say to Christ, I want to live for You, He knows how to integrate all of those other responsibilities around following Him. And then these other things get filled with more meaning as you see them as ways that you're serving Him and advancing His interests. But the warning here is, don't have any regrets on that day. There'll be sins that we're just thankful that I'm finally done with this old sin nature and I'm never going to have to wrestle against it again. But I was living for the kingdom and now it's come. Now, notice that John says that if we just do one thing, then we can be sure that we'll be confident when He returns and unashamed. You see what it is? Continue to live in fellowship with Christ. Right? He says, if you just continue to live in fellowship with Christ, then when He returns, you'll be confident and unashamed. Now, in other words, this giving yourself to the advancement of Christ's kingdom is not something that, it's not like, you know, just some daily New Year's resolution where I just grit my teeth and resolve to try as hard as I can today. It's not me beating myself every day for my failures and working up a good fit of self-disgust that will propel me to obey Christ. It's not me morbidly introspecting to find whatever's down in there in my heart that's still not conformed to Christ. It's not me comparing what I do for Christ to what other Christians do for Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you just keep in fellowship with Christ, then, this is what Jesus said in John 15, then He'll empower you and He'll lead you and He'll enable you to live for Him. And then when He returns, you'll be filled with confidence. Jesus said, abide in me, and it's the same word, continue in fellowship with me. He says, and if you do that, then I'll bear all kinds of spiritual fruit through your life, and God will be glorified through your life. Now, here's what I want to do. It's a little different than normal, but that's okay. I want to consider this question. What does it look like, really, to continue to live in fellowship with Christ? I mean, that, I think for some of you, you immediately resonate with very practical ways to do this. And I think for others of you who may be new Christians, it's like, what does that mean? Do I get a heavenly number and plug it into my cell phone so that I can call him wherever I am? When I'm on my wireless internet, do I download? You know, I mean, what does it mean? How do you continue to live in fellowship with Christ? What does that look like? And we've got really a lot of people in this room who are seasoned veterans who've spent years learning how to continue in fellowship with Christ. Not that any of us does it perfectly. And so what I want from you veterans right now, I want some of you veterans to share, and I don't want a right answer. We don't need a Sunday school platitude. I want some of you veterans to share, you know, how do you do this? Tell us one thing that you do that keeps you in fellowship with Christ. Okay, I'm done. Here's one.
I'm definitely still struggling with this. I don't think anybody's a true veteran.
Join the club.
Ever. But I did have a nice comment made to me this past weekend. I kind of made God, he's like my imaginary friend, I think. And I sometimes worry, oh, I don't pray enough. But yet constantly throughout the day, I'll go in my mind about something. And just as if he's sitting there next to me, you know, just share something or whatever. And I had a new believer and a non-believer traveling with me this past weekend, and we talked about everything under the sun, and somewhere it came up about your belief systems, etc. And she said, well, I don't think that's a real problem, because you seem to wear yours on your sleeve. I don't think anybody would really know. And that made me feel really good that he's as much a part of me.
Good.
That it just seems to be there.
Excellent. And so, you know, we sometimes turn prayer into some real formalistic thing. And her point is that even silently, but through the day, situation by situation, just turning consciously to the Lord and inviting him into that situation and looking to him for, I assume, guidance and strength, situation by situation. Excellent. What else? Okay, we got one over here. We got time, so we'll get to several of you.
I found what I do is I have a couple really good friends who are sisters in Christ, and I'm on that phone constantly. Even when things aren't going, you know, wrong or bad, just talking to them, praying, talking things out. They keep you focused and, you know, keep turning you back to the Word and stuff. And that works.
Excellent. So you remember John said at the beginning of this letter, the reason I'm writing this letter is so that you can have fellowship with God and so that we can have fellowship with one another. And so to continue in fellowship with Christ involves continuing to share are what we're going through with other Christians, so that we're sharing what's happening in our lives. I noticed you mentioned we talk to each other and we pray with each other, even over the phone. My God, and that may be a novel idea for some of you, but to have Christian friends in your life, where in an ongoing way, you know, in a real regular way, you're talking with each other and encouraging each other and talking to God together. A lot of us struggle with our individual prayer lives, and I do. I mean, I'm frankly, it's always a challenge for me to pray that very long alone because my mind is active and it just wanders. And I try praying out loud and then I might start talking out loud about something else. So I finally got to the point where I realized I'm just weak in talking to God alone and I'm going to keep at that. But whenever I can talk to God with another brother or sister, I'm going to do that. And it's amazing how that strengthens my own prayer life. So thanks for sharing that. We had one back here. Yeah.
Yeah, one of the things I always struggled with was just thinking, well, I have to read the Bible because I'm supposed to do it. And it took me a really long time to get to a point where I could go to God and say, I know, you know exactly what's going on in my life today. And your word is eternal, and you have something to say to me right now from what I'm reading, and I'm asking you to do that. Mm. You know, I'm not that good, I'm not that smart, but you are, and you can speak to me through your letter to me.
So and you're talking about, like, on some regular basis, just opening the Bible and asking the Lord, speak to me through this.
Yeah, and also asking him to give me the desire to want to do this.
Oh, that's good.
And he's honored that too.
That's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up. As a young Christian, I heard you got to get into the Bible if you want to grow. And I open the Bible, fall asleep. And I heard this guy one time. I was, you know, young and stupid. And he said, if you know you need to get into the Word, but you have trouble getting into the Word, ask the Lord to give you an increasing hunger for His Word. And I thought, oh, I could ask that. And you know, He does that. If you say, Lord, I know fellowshipping with You means hearing from You through Your Word. And I need You to help me to become hungrier for Your Word. And then by faith opening Your Word, he strengthens you in that way. And you actually, not perfectly, but you become more and more looking forward to when you can open the Word alone with Him and let Him speak to you. All right, well, let's close and let's talk to Christ. Novel idea. Yeah, Lord, we do thank You. That You, how great a love You must have that we should be called Your children. And that blows our minds, Lord, that You would care about us in spite of how goofed up we are and care about us enough to do what You did through Your Son so that we could be adopted into Your family. We praise You for that. And our hearts just inevitably go out to people, Lord, who don't yet know You. And I just pray for those who are here this morning, now this afternoon, Lord, who are listening and peering into what we're talking about and feeling like, I don't have that, but I want that. And I just pray, Lord, help them just to call out to You and say, I want to receive You, Jesus, into my heart. And I want to entrust myself to You and to Your forgiveness. Make me Your child. Thank You, Lord, that You always answer that prayer. And we thank You for this time together to hear from You through Your Word. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.